Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 1.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That word translated as love or steadfast love is a very significant word in the Hebrew text. It is chesed, chesed. You could spell it like an H-E-S-E-D, and you should have to make the H a guttural sound and make the D soft, like D-H rather than a hard D. So it becomes chesed. And that is the word used to describe God's loving fidelity in his covenant, the covenant that he makes with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, the covenant that he ratifies with his people in the Old Testament through Moses and the great confrontation on Mount Sinai, and the covenant that ultimately will carry its implications through the people of Israel to the ends of the earth. Everybody on the face of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Chesed, a very precious word indeed in the Old Testament. People may have been tempted to doubt it when the sky is overcast and when the landscape offers no consolation, when, as it were, the tide of God's mercy seems to have gone out and there seems no likelihood of it returning. And we've passed through some of those decades and years and even centuries in the course of these studies thus far. But the word keeps resounding. It is fundamental to understanding the character of God, that he is faithful, though all else are faithless, yet will he remain faithful. He will not withdraw his steadfast love, chesed. He will keep his promises and fulfill his covenant and vindicate his people. Now, closely allied with that word is the familiar word through which we've been passing psalm after psalm, and that is the word Lord. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. And I commented last night, or whenever it was, about how the Hebrew language works with its consonantal alphabet, as it were, and the need to locate the vowels as you read the text. But let's pause for a moment on this word, Lord. It's the first word of address in verse 1, and it's the last word of address in verse 29. And it infests the Psalms everywhere. They are Psalms with reference to the Lord. The common word for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. It can be written as a shorter form, El, or the longer form, Elohim. It originally is a plural form. Words that end in im are in the plural, like seraphim, cherubim, as against a seraph and a cherub. But Elohim, though it is written as a plural form, will be generally read as a singular noun. Thus, when you read the opening words of Genesis 1, in the beginning, Bereshith, Barach Elohim, the Lord God, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Hashemayim v'ha'aretz, bara, singular verb, though Elohim is the subject. So that is the word for God, and it was used widely. It was not the peculiar property of the people of Israel to speak of God, just as it is possible today to use the word God, and you would not know if somebody else is using it what they meant by it altogether. Just what kind of ideas were in their mind. Do you believe in God? Yes. 60%, 70%, 80% of the people believe in God. What is meant by God? And you could well have asked that question in those days. What was meant by Elohim? If you were a Moabite or an Ammonite or an Edomite or a Philistine, you could have used that word. Canaanites used it. But the people of Israel qualified that word with an additional word, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. And that word is introduced in the history of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 6, in verses 2 to 4, because Moses asks, who will he represent when he goes to the people of Israel in Egypt and ask of them to come out? Who will he say sent him? And he is to say, Yahweh Elohim sent him. He is the spokesperson for Yahweh. And this is the great privilege that the people of Israel have. They don't just use the word God, which means the ultimately lofty one, he who has power, or if it took the plural seriously, they who have power. It's not just a kind of abstract title. Yahweh is a personal name. And it is the privilege of the people of Israel to know God by name. And as the prophet Amos says very much later, of the people of Israel, you only of all the peoples of the earth have I known. You only of all the peoples of the earth have I known. And the giving of this name is expressive of that unique relationship. It's the sign and the symbol of that unique relationship. They are not vague when they speak about Elohim. They know who is meant by Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim. Elohim is Yahweh Elohim. Now, just one other little point on this introductory matter. So I might sound a bit technical, so we get it over at the beginning before we go into the swish and swirl of the psalm. When you read your Old Testament, you will find, in fact, Lord God used well before Exodus chapter 6. In fact, you've only got to progress as far as Genesis 2. While in Genesis 1, it is always Elohim. God said, God said. Vayomer Elohim. God said, God said. When you get to Genesis 2, it is Yahweh Elohim throughout the text, until you come to the temptation narrative of the serpent and Eve, where it drops back to Elohim, and then comes out again as Yahweh Elohim after that. And what we have to understand, of course, is that when the people of Israel in the fullness of time understood who Elohim was, that word Yahweh Elohim gets written back into the earlier text. Quite understandably, quite properly, quite properly. So they know, as it were, in hindsight, that it has always been Yahweh Elohim. The God whom they knew was Yahweh Elohim. But he revealed his more personal name to them, the name that became synonymous with that covenant relationship in which they found themselves, that name which symbolized the uniqueness of their relationship with him. That was expressed in Yahweh Elohim. So this word Lord, because our word Lord here just obscures the uniqueness of that name. Just as in contemporary synagogues, that name is never spelt, never pronounced. It is always covered by the word Adon, which simply means Lord. And they will not say it. They will not speak it. Why will they not say it or not speak it? Lest they misuse it, would be the answer. Remember that you take the name of the Lord your God seriously. You remember how that comes to us in the commandments. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Therefore, do not use it lightly, do not use it carelessly, do not use it flippantly. Better not to use it at all. Better not to say it. Lest in some indiscreet moment of carelessness, you say it improperly. You disparage the dignity and the peculiar privilege of being in such a unique relationship with the living God. And so the word, therefore, was not used in the subsequent history of the Jewish people. It was always replaced in spoken language by Adon. But when the Hebrew texts were transmitted and the written copies were passed down and scribes made copies of earlier copies, the pen that is used for that, when that word comes, the pen is cleaned, the ink is freshly applied, that word is then written, and then the pen resumes its normal text. That word is sacred. That's rather precious in a way, and yet the notion that you don't use it at all seems rather a pity when it was given to be used. Call upon the Lord in the time of trouble. But the word was not used in later Jewish history. A little bit like my mother, I may say, if I may draw this comparison. We had a chair in our house which had a beautiful tapestry. It was so nice that she covered it with something lest we spoil it by sitting on it. And actually the cover was really nice too, so she put something even more careless over that. So here we are, we had the privilege of this lovely chair, but in the end it was pointless to sit on it because it was too nice. And so in a way it becomes self-contradictory. And something of that curious paradox occurs in the history of the Jewish people. But make no mistake, the Jewish people had that peculiar, distinctive, unique relationship with the living God. There is a little couplet that says, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And indeed, it might seem to some, how odd of God to choose the Jews, how odd of God to choose anyone. And you'll know, if you have done any reading at all in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, just how Moses impresses upon the people the uniqueness of this relationship. He asks, has any nation upon the face of the earth ever experienced what you have experienced and live? And why has this happened to us, he says? Is it because we are more in number than others? Is it because we are more adorned with talents or XYZ kind of attributes? And the answer is no. It ultimately comes back to the unfathomable love of God that he embraced our ancestors, and ultimately beyond that we cannot go. Because though we know that it was the intention of God through that elective choice, through that distinctive covenant, to bring his mercy upon the whole of creation, it began with that relatively obscure and rather minor race on the face of the earth, the people of Israel, who became in the end the Jewish people. There is a film that I have enjoyed many times. I have a copy of it, so I've played it many times, and you will know it, I trust, I hope. And that is the film where Peter O'Toole acts as Lawrence of Arabia. And you may recall that in the early part of that film, Lawrence is dispatched by the British government in Cairo in the course of the First World War, 1914-18. His task is to locate the head of the Arab folk, King Faisal. And Faisal with his people is somewhere in the deserts. And he needs guidance, and so he takes with him a guide, and they head off on their camels, and there are some magnificent filming scenes as they just go across what seems almost like a lunar landscape with absolutely nothing but sweeping sands and deserts and miles upon miles or kilometers upon kilometers of absolutely nothing but shifting sands and sweeping deserts and the blinding sun. And then they come to that well, which the guide knew well. And he brought them to the well, and there they refreshed their camels, and there they slaked their thirst, and there they paused. There was nothing but the well. All the rest is just a receding landscape of barrenness and sands. And the sun bears down upon them, and they talk for a little while, and then out of the shimmering heat, you can begin to see something or someone coming towards them. And that something or someone ultimately is a rider on a camel. He moves at a steady trot towards them, and you can see his dark robes swaying with the beat of the camel. And gradually the shimmering vagueness of the figure gives way to a more clear picture. And the guide is much more alert even than Lawrence. And then the guide, realizing that the approaching stranger is bad news and not good, leaps to his own camel to fetch his rifle, but he is too slow. The approaching rider simply shoots, and Lawrence's guide falls dead. And then the rider comes up, stops his camel and looks at Lawrence and at the other man. And Lawrence says to him, "Why did you do that?" And the rider says, "It was not his well. He was drinking from our well and he knew it." And Lawrence says, "He was my friend." And the other man says, "That?" He says, "Yes, that." Then a pause, and the rider says, "What is your name?" And Lawrence replies, "My name is for my friends." Now, I remember when I first heard that sentence, I quite tingled, because I knew just how much part of the Old Testament world that came from, that very line. "My name is for my friends." You may recall Jacob when he wrestles with the angel on the banks of the river Yabbok, Wadi Yabbok, in the Old Testament, and he says, "Tell me your name." But he is not given an answer. The answer he ultimately receives, apart from a permanent lameness, the answer that he ultimately receives is a change of name himself, no longer Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. But the stranger releases no name. He is from God, and to God he returns. But in that sentence, my name is for my friends, you have the very heart of the covenant privilege that is here. The people of Israel were called into a friendship with the living God, and that was astonishing. It was all of grace, it was all of goodness. It was something that they alone enjoyed. And when this psalm breaks out, as so many psalms do, all give thanks to the Lord, all give thanks to Yahweh, give thanks to Yahweh Elohim, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. If you want to know what the name of the Lord means, people have tried to tinker with those four letters, YHWH, and wondered whether they are part of the verb to be, which also has the same sort of lettering. The verb is Hayah. But really the name, the meaning of the name, is not to be found grammatically by exploring the letters and wondering whether they represent some part of the verb to be, like I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will cause to be who I will cause to be. All of those things are possibilities. It lies in the revelation of the character of the one whose name it is. Thus, for instance, we ourselves might have, or we do all have in this room, various names. And you might have one or two or three names. But you might also, and if you were to meet me for the first time in some more auspicious situation, you might be introduced to me as Mr. Smith. That is, I am introduced to you as Mr. Smith. And you would talk to me as Mr. Smith, perhaps, and as we settle down, and I'll say, I'm quite happy. Why don't you call me Bruce? And so we drop down to a first name term, and the conversation immediately becomes more intimate. There is a commitment of friendship has been established by moving to first names. We use our first names readily enough. In fact, we put the name tag on, and generally it just has the first name, which means we are here for friendship. Don't worry about it, finding out about the second name and then asking, can they speak to you in the first name? Just use the first name. That's fine. But of course, you may also have a a fond name. The wife or a husband may have a rather fond name, or son and mother or father may call their child. They always had that name from the age of two or three. They may be called Diddles, as far as you know. And you know that within the family they can call you Diddles, and it just absolutely embarrasses you to the back of your neck, you know, if anybody. And, you know, if they were to say that in front of your friends, you'd just die on the spot, and or assassinate them on the spot, or something of that kind. But, of course, if that is so, it would be because of a particular or peculiar intimacy. Such a word would convey that. The name Yahweh was peculiar to the people of Israel and conveyed deep intimacy, a bonding. It came with promise. It came with promise. And if you want to see the revelation of its meaning, I don't suggest you read it now, you simply turn back not to Exodus chapter 6, where the word Yahweh is given, but chapter 34 and verses 5 to 7, where God rehearses his name and the character that is involved in that name. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 5 to 7. Now, our psalm then begins with this beautiful ascription: the living God is called the Lord. Need I say to you, by one further little extension of our thinking, this word, the Lord, translates into Greek as Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. And when it passes into the New Testament, of course, it is the word regularly by which Jesus is called, one Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Although the word Lord can be used as a title of politeness and is still used in modern Greek as a title of politeness, Kyrie would simply mean sir or mister, but an appropriate word of politeness. Against the background of many of the passages in the New Testament, it resonates and echoes the Old Testament use of Yahweh. It's not open to us tonight to explore that, but it is one of the ways in which you can see what is happening in the New Testament when Thomas kneels before Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. He is saying, Kurios, Theos, and behind those two words are Yahweh and Elohim. We need to go past verse 1, do we not? The prospect of proceeding at this rate through every verse of the psalm is a little daunting. So let us say this about Psalm 118. You may not know it, but it, in fact, it belongs to a bracket of psalms. Psalms 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. And they are known in traditional Jewish use as the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel. Hallel simply means praise. If you say Hallelujah, that Yah on the end is the shortened form of Yahweh. So you were simply saying Hallelujah is praise to Jehovah, praise to Yahweh, praise to the God whom Israel knows by name. Hallel is praise. Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel. Why the Egyptian Hallel? You might be tempted to go for a little browse in those earlier psalms while Smith up front is wafting on. So I might tell you that if you do that little browse, you'll notice that the references to the Egyptian Exodus are in 114. When Egypt went forth, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a springer of water. Well, that is full of Exodus recollections, isn't it? There it is, the parting of the waters, the sustenance in the wilderness, the parting of the Jordan, and the access to the inheritance. To the inheritance, the land of promise. Well, these six psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel. And what is interesting is, apart from that fact, which you may think is quite fascinating, but what is interesting in addition is that these psalms were rehearsed at Passover time. They belong to the liturgy of the Passover feast. Psalms 113 and 114 were said before the Passover meal. Psalms 115 to 118 are said at the end of the Passover meal. Now that might make you think of something which you discover in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 26. What do we read? We read Jesus sharing the bread and the cup with his disciples, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So I think you know what the hymn they sang. They rehearsed the Egyptian Hallel, and they would have recited on their way to Gethsemane. They would have recited Psalms 115 to 118. Now that is a little intimate view, isn't it? For a moment, as it were, just putting your ear to the keyhole, as it were, you can hear sounds from the upper room. Not just the words of institution of the Last Supper, not those surprising words when Jesus took the bread and instead of saying, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness," he said to them, "This is my body which is given for you." And after sharing the intimacy of that meal, they sang the Egyptian Hallel, and Jesus proceeded to Gethsemane. There is one other little supplementary piece of information here. In the Gospel of Luke, you have a description of an incident which you'll find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we call it the moment of transfiguration. You recall when Jesus went with Peter and James and John to the Mount of Transfiguration, and as he was praying, says Luke, his raiment turned dazzling white. And you recall that as the disciples, Peter, James, and John, looked, They saw there Moses and Elijah. The chapter is Luke chapter 9. And I read from verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his... And the word in Greek is Exodus. They spoke of his Exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. So, there is a deep, profound connection between the great emancipation of the people of Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses and that greater emancipation of God's people from that greater calamity which will be achieved beyond Gethsemane at Calvary in Jerusalem. It is appropriate, therefore, that they sang from the great Egyptian Hallel as they proceeded to his exodus, to his departure. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Sometimes in my mind, and I'm probably the same for you, I try to imagine the disciples around the table, and around the table is getting a bit anachronistic, but standing up after the meal, and perhaps one of them says, let Israel say, and then they all come in the chorus, his steadfast love endures forever, and then the host will say, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever, and again, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And we hear this little liturgical response of the cantor and the congregation, our Lord himself perhaps being the cantor for the occasion. There's a threefold reference there. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. The Old Testament in its poetry is like Baroque music a lot. It never minds repetition. De capo, go back to the beginning and say it again. Yes, it's all part of the flavoring the savor. Savoring the flavor, I should say. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. You'll find exactly that same kind of threeness in Psalm 115, part of the Egyptian Hallel. Just turn back to 115 and look at verses 9 and 10 and 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, put your trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Some people get worried in extemporary prayer or something, or they get worried about certain forms of liturgy that have repetitions within them. There's no need to worry about repetitions. All you've got to do it is mean it, however many times you say it. And this is a great call to the people of Israel. Let Israel say, let the priests within Israel say, let all those who fear the Lord say, covering every and any option. They're saying of the living God, of Yahweh, who has made his name known as the symbol of that covenant relationship, of that marriage bond, because he dares to speak of it as a marriage bond, doesn't he? Of that marriage bond between himself and the people of Israel, that his chesed, his unchanging, unrescinded, unrescindable love, endures forever. This is marriage for keeps, so far as God is concerned. Well, the opening chorus having subsided for a moment, we now progress into the body of the psalm, and we'll go from verse 5 to verse 9. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. With the Lord on my side I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Oh, so this is going to be a happy psalm. We're not being plunged here into deep darkness as we were in Psalm 22. We're straight away in the midst of a congregation that is rehearsing with thanksgiving the great experience of the mercy and goodness of God. Out of my distress, which is unspecified and undefined, unexplained, but out of my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Always in the background of the minds and understanding of the people of Israel was the emancipation from Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The house of bondage. That experience of compulsory captivity, which was wearing them down in the land of Egypt until Moses came, until the waters were parted, until God with an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand worked his wonders in the land of Ham. And that always in the back, the Ten Commandments which we know are given on Mount Sinai, they begin with those words, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not take my name in vain. And so the commandments, of course, proceed. And so individuals over the centuries, as well as communities of people, as well as the nation at large, they knew in the pattern of their experience of life that their fathers, that their ancestors had endured great distress, and they had called upon the name of the Lord, and he had answered them and raised up for them a savior in the figure of Moshe, Moses, and he had liberated them and brought them through to the land of promise. No wonder they can, as it were, take refuge in the Lord, and they know his established character. It may be that they have to wait a long time. It may be, in the words of Psalm 22, they may say, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? But the ultimate truth is they will not be forsaken. The Lord will vindicate them and will affirm his trustworthiness. And that is the mood and the flavor of this passage here. Out of my distress I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. And with the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Well, if you remembered no other verses from this psalm as such, you could lay those to your heart, and you could make them the foundation on which you build, and the unshakable conviction that should determine your attitude in prayer, even when you are called upon to wait for release of some kind or other from a set of circumstances that you might find very hard to bear. But nevertheless, the Lord is on your side. Take refuge in him. Better to take refuge in him than to seek for your solution elsewhere. He gives us a little glimpse in the verses that follow, in verses 10 to 14, of the severity of what it was he was released from. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Oh, does not that put a smile on your face and give joy in your heart? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You may not feel it at this moment, and you may not, as it were, respond emotionally to it, but I recommend even tonight, before you turn the light out, or before you, as it were, settle to sleep, you go back to that passage and you remember that the Lord is your strength and your song, and you remember that he has become your salvation. I'm tempted to say, and I will say, because I'll succumb to the temptation, I will just remind you of the opening verses of how Peter begins his great letter. I hadn't prepared to say this, but listen to it, because this is how he says it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are guarded through faith for for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And if you say that with meaning, see if it does not put a smile on your face when you realize just how substantial the saving work of the living God is and the shape of the future to come. My goodness me, future to come is an unnecessary tautology. So we'll say the shape of things to come in God's mercy. And that, in a sense, is the mood here. Oh, my goodness, he's glad. Whatever it was that rose up against him and whatever terrors they may have filled him with, these things are now part of the past. They have been cut off. He is distant from them now. The Lord has helped him. The Lord is his strength and his song. He's become his salvation. In verses 15 down to 18, he doesn't leave this theme of thanksgiving alone, this great energetic and enthusiastic response to God's mercy. Hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, and the right hand of the Lord is exalted, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. The battle was hard, perhaps the struggle was long, the pressure was severe, the enemy were hostile, but the victory has been won, and a cry has gone up from the tents of the righteous. When I read this particular psalm, it tended my mind almost to drift back to some city. It's the city of Jerusalem, is it? It doesn't have to be for a moment. There's a city there, and the walls are crowded with the righteous, and they are looking at some champion, perhaps, someone who's down on the plain and facing overwhelming odds. And yet, as they watch, they watch the miracle of the living God delivering this person and coming through with victory. And he comes through with such an enthusiasm, and those on the city are just absolutely out of their brains with enthusiasm because what has happened. Now, although I might be sort of making something of a little bit of a cartoon of it in your mind, I do believe in the heavenly places. That's how it is. That's how it is. All the angels rejoice, do they not, over every sinner that repents? We can't hear it, but can you hear the great cry in the battlements? Can you hear in the city of Emmanuel exactly the enthusiasm? And when Emmanuel himself won that battle against all the odds, oh, then the song, then the shouts went up from the tents of the righteous. So the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, says he, waving his left hand. But nevertheless, the right was doing other things. I shall not die, but I shall live. This is not a story that ended in a sort of bloody heap in the dust. It's a story that ends in the verdict of life and security. I mentioned the vision of the city because, you know, we're coming towards it, are we not, in verses 19 and 20. I think our successful warrior champion, who has overcome these extraordinarily severe odds, he now comes back to the city. And open to me, he says, the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Not in the strength of his own person, of course, but in the wonderful providence and the upholding grace of God, the victory has been won. And he asks that the gates be open. And you can hear, as it were, the great sliding of the bars, the pulling back of the great gates of the city. And the champion moves in. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Yes, and the call on the inside, this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. The righteous, the one who is in the right, and the one who has been vindicated in the cause of righteousness. He enters through the gate. I think without much prompting, of course, we can catch where this psalm is going to go, can't we? We know who the champion is out on the field. Yes, and there is immense rejoicing in the ranks upon ranks of the angels, the city of the living God. And in verses 19 and 20 that I just read then, the victor enters the city gates. And he is vindicated in his rightness, in his righteousness. He has upon him the imprimatur and the approval of the living God. In verses 21, 2, and 3, perhaps 4 and 5, we listen now to the voice that speaks, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. I think our champion speaks. He speaks with gratitude. The stone which the builders rejected has indeed become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's hard at this particular part to learn now whether the speaker is speaking solo or whether the crowd is now milling around him and whether the voices of the righteous in the tents of the righteous are joining in the chorus. This is the Lord's doing, perhaps they are saying, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, give us success. Continue with us as our great sustaining power and the source of all our victories. That little expression there in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone, the head of the corner, clearly a pivotal stone. It could, of course, be simply a proverb, a simple proverb, that which was dismissed as of little consequence turns out to be of paramount importance. And that would be quite apt. In other words, the odds were stacked against this victory. The betting was going all the other way, as it were, in the tents of the ungodly. But it turned to be the other way round. The stone which the builders rejected was indeed placed in the position of consequence. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, yes. I think the voices rise now in congregational chorus. Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with cords up to the horns of the altar. And now as we watch the procession move forward, and the congregation surge in behind and around the heroic central figure, you are my God, they hear him say, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. And the chorus rises now, unanimously from all the ranks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I get fairly excited about this psalm, even just as an outsider, a bystander. I think I've watched some moment of splendid ceremony. I think I've seen a victory in the bloody field of battle, and it's been remarkable. It's been one-sided in the worst kind of way, but the victor has been vindicated. He is the upright and righteous person, and he enters into the gates, and the people on the inside of the experience are alive with joy and thanksgiving. And they watch the heroic figure, the stone which the builders rejected has become indeed the very headstone of the corner. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And the crowds are now surging around him as the procession moves towards the temple, full of ceremony to honor the name of the living God. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. And they take the sacrifice and carry it to the horns of the altar. You are my God, he says. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. And the response of the crowd in the words that we've already heard, I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord Jesus himself spoke that psalm. That's the last psalm in the Egyptian Hallel. And if at the end of the supper, in the upper room, he then went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have gone with the mood of that psalm. With the mood of that psalm. And you would have to say the mood of that psalm is not, in the end, one of depression, but one of triumph and thanksgiving. And yet it contains within it some very dark references to serious and awesome conflict. The nations that surround on every side, like bees, like blazing fire, pushing hard, but the outcome will be the upright and the righteous one, will enter through the gates and be welcomed on the other side. Our Lord used that psalm. How available is it to us, even before we go further for the moment? I can't keep resisting feeling the relevance of it to our Lord Christ, but even as it were, just taken as it stands, is it fairly tough-textured with many bones, or is reasonably filleted? And I think you'd have to say there is not too much that is difficult in it. It's a reasonably filleted psalm. It comes to us fairly easy to digest. It's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It refers to distress from which the author of the psalm has been delivered, and he is received with thanksgiving into the presence of the living God and pays his proper respects to the temple of the Lord. If that is not how you particularly feel at one moment, does that mean that Psalm 118 just slips off your agenda? You'll wait till you've got some right-ringing testimony before you can make your way back to Psalm 118, and I'd say no. No, this is a psalm of thanksgiving for what has already been achieved in our lives, let alone for those smaller personal moments when we believe the Lord has watched over us in moments of difficulty and delivered us and given us a song in our hearts. It's an accessible psalm. It's accessible. But we'll push on a little bit now and see just how neatly this psalm does come to apply to our Saviour. I want you to notice verses 25 and 26. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You can locate these words in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Mark 11, 9 and 10. Useful to know that when you're thinking of the Gospel of Mark and you know that it's just got those few chapters that it has, that chapter 11 is the point at which Jesus enters Jerusalem. So from chapter 11 to the end, you're into the last week. Chapters 1 to 10, everything prior to that. From John the Baptist to Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 10, and 1 week in Jerusalem, chapters 11 to the end. And so we read here that when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent his disciples ahead, and so on and so forth. And they brought the colt to Jesus in verse 7. And many spread their garments on the road in verse 8, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed cried, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which in fact is the Hebrew word for save in verse 25 of the psalm. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. The words aren't a precise repetition of the words of the psalm in verses 25 and 26, but clearly they are a free paraphrase and expression or elaboration of those very words. This Egyptian Hallel is a very appropriate psalm for those who are coming to Jerusalem, because that's the impression of the very direction of the psalm itself. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And that, of course, it would be the attitude of the pilgrim coming to Jerusalem at the high moments of festival, for the Feast of the Atonement or the Feast of the Tabernacles or whatever it is that's bringing you to Jerusalem. You see the gates of the city and you come towards them, walking or riding on the mule, whatever it is you're doing. That's what's happening. And in that progress, these words are now being shouted by the crowds. A mood of enthusiasm rises, you might say, from the tents of the righteous, so it seems. From the tents of the righteous, the champion is coming. It is as though he has said, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And this is the gate of the Lord, as it were, replied the citizens. And the righteous shall enter through it. Jesus from Nazareth, the prophet, who has changed profoundly the lives of so many people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Notice, will you, that same Markan reference in the way that Luke puts it to us in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, verses 38 to 40. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. In other words, therefore, this is not just apropos of nothing virtually, but they are very consciously recalling that this extraordinary man has been responsible for the transformation of so many folks that were blind or deaf or dumb or had leprosy or were possessed with the demonic elements, or even dead. Their lives had been transformed, given back to them, whole and healthy. And they are beginning to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Oh, this is a very deliberate moment in our Lord's mind. This is not just a rather happy coincidence, is it? That the folk are rather enthusiastic, you know, could have come in on a wet day and most of the folk would be out of sight, as it were. No, no, he's come at the right time, and it's very much in the hands of his heavenly Father, and the crowds are there, and the disciples are driven with enthusiasm, and they're not holding back. They're expressing their enthusiasm and their excitement as they recall the whole record of the triumph of Jesus in the lives of men and women. And if you were to silence that testimony, said Jesus, at this moment, spoken of so lucidly in the 118th Psalm that he knows full well, if they silence them, as it were, the very stones would cry out. God will not have silence at this moment. That psalm is for this moment. However often it may have been used, however many times pilgrim companies may have joined in those words on other occasions, they have a relevance and an aptness now that they have never had at any other time. But we must make our way to those earlier verses in the same psalm, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Our Lord, I believe, knows full well. You believe it also, because the gospel tells us he knew full well what was ahead of him at Jerusalem. This moment of high excitement in which the exuberance of the 118th Psalm is now being voiced as he comes into Jerusalem and passes through the gate is taking him to his death. The mood will change. The enthusiasm will be abated. The forces of hostility will unite. And even from within the ranks of his own disciples, a traitor will emerge. 30 pieces of silver will change hands. The last rehearsal of the Egyptian Hallel will be followed by an act of treachery in the Garden of Gethsemane that no one else had anticipated. Jesus knew, "My familiar friend who sat at table with me has lifted up his heel against me," says the psalm. He knew it. He knew who it was, saying to Judas Iscariot at that very last meal, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Jesus was not out of control, but in control. The inevitable will happen. The forces that are arranged against him, of course, are just waiting the opportunity. Judas can provide it. Nothing now will change it. He had not stayed in the city on that first night of that Palm Sunday, nor had he stayed in the city on the Monday night. He had gone out into Bethany, and nor had he stayed in the city on the Tuesday night. He had taught openly in the temple precincts on those days, and nor had he stayed in the city overnight on the Wednesday night. But he deliberately chose to stay in the city on the Thursday night. And that was the night of the Last Supper. And that was the night when Judas Iscariot recognized he had the chance to earn his 30 pieces of silver and to betray the Son of Man to the priests and subsequently to his execution. It was not possible before Thursday night. There was no private moment that they could close the trap on him. But Thursday night would be the private moment. It was recognized by Judas Iscariot. It was recognized by Jesus. And it is Jesus who gives Judas Iscariot the cue to set in motion the final move. But will you notice something now? I want you to notice Mark chapter 12. We are very close now to the end of our Lord's life when he speaks a parable in chapter 12 of a man who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. "Not yet," said Jesus, "not yet. I'll tell you when you can jump. Not yet." But the mood and the attitude, of course, of the Pharisees, and indeed the Sadducees, and indeed the Herodians, and indeed the whole of the Sanhedrin, these religious bureaucrats in the hierarchy of the state, these were ready to spring the trap on Jesus. They just waited the chance. And that is the role that Judas Iscariot would play for them. And here is the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. It's so lucid, isn't it? It is so clear. We understand what's meant. The people who listened understood what meant. The Pharisees, who were the target of the whole business, understood what was meant. Israel is likened to a vineyard in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Isaiah uses that particular image, that particular metaphor. And the living God has sent his prophets, has he not, over the centuries, and some have been abused and treated and misused and even killed. God of old spoken to our fathers by the prophets is the opening line of the Epistle to the Hebrews, hasn't he? And not a very easy task indeed to speak to the people of Israel as a prophet. But in these last days he has spoken unto us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And Jesus comes not just as a prophet, but as the son. And he is son and heir. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," in the second psalm. Yes, he is the son and heir. But the tenants rise up against him. Those responsible for the welfare of the vineyard rise up against him and kill him. And they cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus knew that is what lay ahead of him. It was but hours away now, but hours away. And then he cites that 118th psalm in the words that we've already noticed, the very stone that the builders rejected, the very one who is to be dismissed, the very one who is so denigrated by them and regarded ultimately as a blasphemer deserving of death, a hindrance to the welfare of his own society, an offence to the living God. This one, this stone which they will cast aside as irrelevant to the building of God, as it were, will be none other than the crucial stone in God's purposes. It will be the Lord's doing. He will retrieve it. He will retrieve it. You cannot dismiss this stone. It will become the head of the corner. It will be the capstone. And it will be seen as the Lord's doing, and it will be marvelous in our eyes. So those crowds you see that chanted the 118th psalm, this Egyptian Hallel, and shared in the feelings of enthusiasm and felt the relevance and the appropriateness of Jesus, the great worker of wonders, as he comes through the city gates. Where were they on the ultimate occasion? Well, we don't know just exactly where they were in terms of headcount. Some of them may have lost interest and gone home, or wherever they were. And some of them may have changed their minds, and some of them may have simply been swept up in the mood of the moment and found them saying things like, "Crucify him, crucify him," that they would never have imagined that they would have said a few days earlier. The rule of the mob is a strange psychological phenomenon, and it was urged on by those who knew exactly what the agenda was, that they would wring from Pilate a decision of death by crucifixion. And in the middle of all of that, they have said at the time, with some measure of enthusiasm and joy and delight, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Hooray, hooray!" But they would themselves, in a matter of days and hours, they would reject that stone. And they will be shocked and shamed to learn that it has become the head of the corner. We took our reading from Mark chapter 12. We could have taken it from Matthew chapter 21, but I want you to look at Luke 20. At Luke 20. Just turning to the right a little, you pick up Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. Same parable, same point. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And in verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, I mentioned Luke's version of the same episode because it contains the verse from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, but it adds a further quotation from the Old Testament. Another reference to a stone, it comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. I just want you to notice that little particular rock or stone for a moment. Perhaps Luke has got fairly excited at this point and added a further little stone passage in. But I just want you to hold it for a moment. No need to run around excited with this extra stone. Just note it there. It's from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Because we're pressing on. We're pressing on. We're going to the Acts of the Apostles, the journey we've made on other nights. We're only going to go as far as chapter 4. Peter has already preached his dynamic sermon. He has already made clear to the people that the rejected stone has been elevated, has been placed as the crucial stone. He's not used that particular metaphor. He's been working with Psalm 110, whereas we're in Psalm 118, which the apostle seems to have known just as well. It's the last psalm he would have said before the death of Jesus. And so here we have it. In chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, 'Rulers of the people,'" I'm reading from about verse 8, "'rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My goodness, that's a passage that deserves to be on the fridge under a magnet. It is a great passage. Not obscured by the magnet, just visible. Some magnets are so attractive and in themselves that you forget what the message was, just fascinated by the magnet. I saw some Renoir magnets the other day and I thought they won't help me at all. Let those who hear understand. What we're looking at here is Peter's use of this very same psalm. But do you notice he says, the stone which was rejected by you builders. You builders. You members of the hierarchy. You high priests and priests. You Pharisees. You Sadducees. You people who are the shepherds of Israel. You who are the guardians of the faith. You who should have welcomed and received the Prince of Life. You who should have recognized the appropriate stone, rejected that stone. So the psalm now, as it were, has taken on a very, very powerful focus indeed, isn't it? It's not just in an undetached third personal way the stone was rejected. No, it was the people in Jerusalem itself, the very leaders of the nation, who did the rejecting. And that is what Peter is bold enough to say. This is the same man that would not even confess he knew Jesus to a couple of drink waiters. And here now he is standing in the teeth of the gale and he is saying it to the very people who could lop his head off, effectively, or have him stoned, as they will do to Stephen. And he will say to them, you are the ones who have done this. You are the ones. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That, by the way, just that I cannot avoid it, giving you a little autobiographical insight into myself, that is the earliest verse I ever learnt as a young person. I learnt that before I was a Christian, I think. I used to ride to school on trams, on one at a time, of course. I used to ride on a tram to school, and the scripture gift mission, it was called, used to have little texts up in the tram, not all over the place, but perhaps one per tram, and other advertising was all around the place in the typical manner. And this scripture gift mission had that very verse, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name, this is how it used to read, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And I used to have to stand up so often in those trams, and you give your seat to adults, and I was always strap hanging and just rocking backwards and forwards. Found myself repeatedly looking at Acts 4:12. It just sort of subliminally went in and became my first verse. Later on, I learned the meaning and the relevance of that to my own life. I've never been able to shake it out of my system. I don't want to. I didn't realize at the time, but it was just following hard on verse 11, and that verse 11 would link me to Psalm 118, and that this was Peter's accusation of his own contemporaries. Now we're going to make our final stop. We're going to go from the Acts of the Apostles to the first epistle of Peter. We will not land in the epistle to Hebrews, we'll just fly straight over the top. And as we come over the top of Hebrews, of course, we come into the territory of James and Peter and John. And we're in 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're coming right towards the end of our shared experience tonight. This is a wonderful letter, is 1 Peter 2. It is a wonderful letter. I've already taken a chunk out of it tonight in a moment of unprepared enthusiasm. I read you from verse 3 onwards, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by his great mercy and all of that. Wonderful passage. But when you get to chapter 2, so put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Keep growing up to a salvation, which he said in those opening verses I read earlier, which is yet to be ready to be revealed. I had a conversation with somebody over these last couple of days about salvation. Remember that salvation is something that we are in the process of experiencing. We believe indeed that God through Jesus Christ has delivered us. We may say of ourselves, praise his holy name, we are saved. But we have not yet experienced what salvation has in store for us. It's all part of the new heavens and the new earth. It's all part of that inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power, in chapter 1, verse 5, are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so here we are growing up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Isn't that true for us tonight? You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We've just had a sip of his mercy, as it were. Just the savoring, but wait till we get the full basin full. It will blow us right away. Well, I trust it will not blow us right away. But we will not have enough air in our lungs to express our joy, I think, and our enthusiasm of just what was in store for us. We had just no notion how grand the finale will be of what Christ accomplished. Come to him, he says, come to him, to the living stone. Oh, there it is. He's now quite happily ready to use this kind of language, to the living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And there's a great love in Peter, of course, for the preciousness of Jesus. He's very precious. Without having seen him, he says in chapter 1, you love him. You love him. Do you? Have you spent enough time reflecting on what Christ has done for you? Have you felt your heart stirred? Not just because the banjos are playing and the music has got a good rhythm, but just even in the privacy, even in the privacy of your waiting upon him. He's chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Everything through Jesus Christ. We would not gaze upon the face of our Heavenly Father except we gaze upon it in the face of Christ. We would not know anything about the love of God except we experience it through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now there's a stony passage. There's a stony passage. This comes from Isaiah 28, in the second half of verse 1. No, perhaps it's verse 16. I thought I read 1b, but I think it's 1:6. Isaiah 28:16. Let's follow him on. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he cited again that passage in Isaiah 8. Verses 14 and 15. You met Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15 a moment ago when Luke tucked it onto the end of that saying after the parable, did he not? You remember? When he told the parable, gives the parable of the vineyard and the tenants, and then Jesus says to his accusers, it is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner, and then he goes on to give you a second stone passage taken from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. What I think Luke has done, of course, is he's already familiar with the fact. Luke comes to the Christian faith not at the very moment of birth, does it? He's drawn into the Christian faith, we believe, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was by no means a first starter. And when he joins, he learns, along with others, just exactly how the Old Testament scriptures are used of our Lord. And he learns about these stone passages. The great stone passage is the passage of Psalm 118. But there is that passage in Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. And there is that passage in Isaiah 28, verse 16. And I think Luke has just let one of those stones roll into the scene in his chapter 19 when he tells us about our Lord saying to the others, but here they are, all three stones gathered together. Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 8. A rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you folk here tonight as well, we all, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh yes, you can take up the Hallel. That's what the disciples were doing on the way into Jerusalem, were they not? They were chanting from Psalm 118. They were saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was their great chorus together. And it is our chorus too. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What more precious word in your vocabulary is there than mercy? God's great favor towards those who deserve no mercy. That's the miracle of our reconciliation with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's the consequence of the living stone which has been rejected, but which has become the headstone of the corner. And by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and mine, he has brought us into a love of the Lord Jesus so that he is precious to us. And he has become for us a cornerstone. And we believe in him and we will not be put to shame. We have been, as it were, drawn into the fabric of this building. And Jesus is central to that building. But these others who hear this message and who turn their back upon Jesus, or who find some reason at some time to move away from him, the very stone which the builders rejected threatens them. It will become like a stone that they will stumble at. It will be a rock that will make them fall. One way or the other, Christ Jesus will lift us to glory, or he will come down upon us in judgment. The epistle that is written here, of course, is not an epistle about judgment. It's a great chorus of thanksgiving for God's great mercy to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, as indeed is Psalm 118. So tonight I want you from your hearts, and I must also from mine, express thanksgiving to the Lord God for fetching us home, for confirming our part and place in the family of God, and for placing our feet upon an unshakable stone and consolidating us as living stones into a building which God is making and will complete in the fullness of time. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Once we were nothing, but we are God's people. Once we knew nothing of mercy, but now we have received mercy. And praise to our living Lord, shall we pray. Our gracious, living and loving God, again we thank you tonight for being our Savior, for coming amongst us at great cost, and of knowing that cost and experiencing it for us. We bless you. We bless you for being the stone rejected that has become the headstone of the corner, the capstone. We bless you, Lord God, for calling us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and the endless work of your Spirit calling us to hear the words of Christ and to see the face of Christ and to respond to your love in Christ. And tonight, Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We thank you. We adore you. We confess you as precious to us and pray that in your mercy you will keep us continually in your mercy until we experience the fullness of your salvation which you have prepared for those who love you.
And we ask it for your great love's sake. Amen.